So we had a great vacation. I kind of already mentioned our vacation, but we had a very good time away, and I wanted to thank Pastor Paul and Pastor Rick for kind of holding down the fort for me and preaching while I was gone. It's very helpful knowing I have capable pastors who attend here who are more than willing to help out so that I don't have to worry about Sundays while we're gone. Several people have been asking, how was your vacation? And so I thought this morning I would just kind of answer that for everyone, because in some ways it kind of ties into the introduction to our new sermon series today. As some of you know this, some of you didn't even know I was on vacation maybe, but we had planned a 10-day vacation, which really was three mini trips in one. We had planned to visit with our family in Asheville, North Carolina, and spend a weekend with them, and then we planned to go to Columbia, South Carolina, to visit some friends and visit the church that I used to work for. And then we had planned a third part of the trip to go to right outside a small town called Rutherfordton in North Carolina and spend the weekend with some more friends. And so we had booked two different cabins and we had booked a hotel. And so it really was three little trips in one, which if you know me, I'm a detail guy. And so the idea of having three mini trips all happening at one time was a little stressful. And so I was very focused on getting all, a little stressful, dear. I see you over there mocking me. I worked on all the details. I wanted to know, here's the check-in times, addresses, the entry codes to the keyless lock, everything we need to know. I had on a master sheet. I'm like, Allison, this is the most important paper in the car. Like, this has everything on it. Right before we left, however, I realized that the last week in the second cabin, the instructions I had were very lacking. They had a keyless entry to get in the cabin, and it said, here's the code, and there was no code. And so I called the owner of the cabin and I just said, I wanted to check in. I don't seem to have all the information. And she was very nice. She sent me an email and there were two attachments. There was one for check-in instructions with everything you need to know about coming to the cabin. And there was one with directions on how to get to said cabin. And so I had skimmed the instructions and tucked it all away into the folder with all the important things. And we set off on our grand adventure. I spent the first weekend in the cabin with my in-laws and my brother-in-law. I had a really nice time just connecting with them. Then we spent the middle of the week in Columbia and got to take Alan to the zoo and to the kids' museum, and he had a blast. And then we prepared to set off for the third leg of the journey to this second cabin. This cabin was in the rural mountains of North Carolina, so you can begin to paint a picture of where we're heading. And in the instructions, it had said, you will not have cell service. Zero. Can you imagine a place today where there's no cell service? And so we were about a half a mile from arriving at the cabin. The GPS was tracking with us and said, you're going to be there in half a mile, turn left onto this road, and then you'll turn out onto the cabin road. And so I pull up to the road to turn left, and a road is probably too nice of a word. It was dirt. And I'm not talking a dirt road. It was dirt. Okay, well, this is supposed to be a rural cabin. So we turned onto this road, and it kind of got less and less dirt and more ruts. So I turned on the four-wheel drive. Thank God we had it, and came to a kind of a washed-out, muddy section, and the wheels revved up a bit. And we passed this little turnoff to private property, and an old clunker sitting there. It's like, oh, we're in rural mountains. And we kept driving, and the car's going up and down. And I'm thinking, okay, it's only another quarter mile, and we're going to be there. And I look up, and the road doesn't look like it's there. And so I said, well, I'm going to stop, because the road was only wide enough for the car. And so I got out of the car. I said, I'm going to run up a quarter mile and just make sure that this is... I couldn't walk the quarter mile because the ruts were 18-plus inches deep. The road had been washed out. And so I got back in the car. I said, this isn't going to work. I don't know what we're going to do. And in the back of my mind, there was this little thought. Wasn't there an attachment to that email that said directions? And so we quickly pulled up the email. Thankfully, I had saved it, so I didn't have to use, because there was no cell signal to download it. And the very first line said, do not follow your GPS. And so we started back. Thank you. We had a backup camera, so we were able to back up down this narrow road, got to this do not, private property trespassing thing, and we're able to turn out and pull out to the main road again. And of course, the GPS, when I said reroute, avoid this road, said no other options. I said, well, we're just going to start driving. We couldn't get cell signal to route there. And so we're trying to look at the instructions on the email. And so I said, we're just going to head back out, and eventually we'll find civilization. And we drove maybe a quarter mile, and there on the side of the road was the North Carolina mountain man. This old gentleman, long white beard, long white, I mean, everything you think of when you think mountain man, except he was in a brand new SUV. It just checking his mailbox, and I pulled over, rolled down the window, I said, can you help me? He said, I think you want to go this way and go out. And so between his directions and following the actual directions that I never read, we eventually found our way around the other side of the mountain to the cabin. I didn't read the instructions. And that's kind of the moral of the story, was read all of the instructions before you start the trip. I thought I had, I just flipped over a few things that I have a GPS, why would I need to read directions? I can be quick, and I think many of us can be very quick, to gloss over things we think we know. I'm sure I can figure this out, I don't need to read the instructions. And so we end up missing some of the very important things. And so today, we're going to start this journey through the book of Colossians. We're going to spend the summer looking at this book in the Bible. So if you haven't yet, grab your Bible. Again, you can grab the Pew Bible. It's 1831. If you brought your own Bible, Colossians is toward the end of the New Testament. If you're on your phone, you've got that little thing, you just click on it. But bookmark this somehow, because we're going to spend the next several weeks here. So if you have a bookmarked, it'll be really easy to find it the next several weeks. But we're going to spend the summer exploring this letter, this book, with this foundational idea of who we are in Christ. Right, if you want to summarize the whole series, it's in Christ. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned to someone we were going to be doing this series, and I said, well, it's the book of Colossians. And they said, that's kind of a boring sermon series for you. Like, usually you have these exciting names, and it's the book of Colossians. I said, oh, it's in Christ. Trust me, it'll be great. But the whole series is going to draw our eyes and our hearts to this idea, who are we in Christ? And many of us, I suspect, if you've been in the church any length of time through your life, you've probably have read this book. You at least have heard passages quoted from this book. And so we can be very quick to say, yeah, Colossians, I know this book to some degree, but I want to learn from my vacation mistakes, and I want to start with the instructions. Before we jump into this series too far, I wanted to be able to say, hey, let's stop and really look at the instructions, the introduction to what this book is. The who, what, why, where, when, and all these questions, so that we don't get too far into the journey and realize we missed something important. Thankfully, this is a letter. We call it a book. It's the book of Colossians. But it was originally written as a letter. And so we can look at the beginning of the letter and we can see the really important information we need to understand. If you're like me, when you get to a book like this, be honest, we tend to jump over the first couple verses because it's the introduction to the letter, the address, and the return address of the letter. And we go, oh, I know this stuff. But I want to spend some time looking at that this morning so that we don't get lost on our journey. There are three main things we're going to look at this morning. Three main things I think we need to be clear on before we dig into the book. And in your bulletin this morning on the back page, I listed those three things so you can take whatever notes you think are important so that you don't get lost later if you find yourself on a washed out road. So let's just jump right into the book this morning. We're going to do the first chapter and the first verse. Very hard to find, I'm sure. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing that says is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So we open up the letter, we open up this book, and we see the very first verse. In fact, the very first word identifies the sender of the letter. It tells us who the author is. It gives us the return address. And it's Paul. Again, if you have spent any time in a church pew or a church chair or any time in your Bible, you have heard this name. We look at Paul as one of these great leaders of the early church. And so we say, oh, I know him, Paul. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. And so we say, okay, what's this mean to be an apostle? Well, we'll recall the 12 disciples, the 12 key guys who followed Jesus, 11 of them after Judas took his own life. These disciples become known as apostles. This word apostle is a person who spent time with Jesus, who traveled with Jesus, who studied under Jesus, and they no longer are followers, students of Jesus. They're now apostles, leaders in the early church, those who were with and saw Christ. And Paul is one of these unique people who actually gets this special designation. Even though he never traveled with Jesus, he had a very interesting experience with Jesus. And so he's called an apostle. If you know anything about his story, You know his calling. You know how he experienced Jesus. And we're going to see here in a few minutes. But you know that this was God's will. He said, I'm an apostle in Christ Jesus by God's will, by God's choice. And if you know his story, you know how this works together. And we'll look at it briefly this morning. But he says, here's who I am. I am Paul by God's will. By God's will, I'm here leading and teaching. And he also at the end of verse 1 says, oh, and Timothy's here too. If you were here on Mother's Day, we spent some time looking at Timothy and talking about his story a bit. Timothy is Paul's right-hand man. He's with Paul a lot. And it seems for this letter, he's serving as Paul's secretary, as his scribe. But throughout the book, Paul talks in the first person. He says, I have heard, or I am writing to tell you. And so it seems that while Timothy is writing the letter for Paul, transcribing it for Paul, he's not really contributing to the thought process necessarily. And so we're going to kind of leave Timothy to the side this morning and just focus on Paul, because he's the one actually expressing the thought. And so we read verse 1, and it says, Paul, an apostle. And I think most of us will read that and we go, okay, yeah, Paul, we know him. Check, I got this. We can move on now. But the question that I came to is, do we really understand who Paul is? When we come to this letter and we see Paul saying, hey, I'm writing this, we go, okay, I think I know who he is. Do we really know Paul? Do we need a reminder of his background? Because I think Paul has one of the most interesting backstories in all of Scripture. It's great for us to dig into what he writes and the messages he gives to these early churches, but when we understand who he was and who his what his backstory was, it really helps us to deepen the thought. And so I want to spend a few moments this morning looking at Paul's story so we understand more about who is writing this letter and what he's expressing. So we're going to start very first with his name, Paul. Now, if you know his story, you know he often is referred to as Saul in the beginning of the story. And so what we see is he has two names, Saul and Paul. And many of us assume that he changed his name when he experienced Jesus. That's not actually the case. It appears that way, but until you understand more about him. He was born with two names, Saul and Paul. He was Jewish, and so he was given a Hebrew name at birth, Saul. Maybe he was born or named after the first king of Israel, King Saul. But for whatever reason, he was given this Hebrew name of Saul because he was Jewish. At the same time, though, his father was a Roman citizen. And so he was a Roman citizen. And so he was also given a Roman name, a Latin name of Paul. And so when he traveled around, depending what city or what people group he was with, would determine what name he used. If he was hanging out with a group of Jewish people, a bunch of Hebrews, he would use his Jewish name. When he was with the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, with the Romans, the Latin crowd, he would use his Roman name. And so in Scripture, it seems a lot of times at the beginning of the story he's Saul, at the end of the story he's Paul, but it's mostly because of who he was with. And so we just need to kind of keep that in the back of our minds. So I'll probably use the names interchangeably this morning because I'm talking about the same person. But we'll start with his given Jewish name because that's where he was born. He was Saul. He was born around the same time as Jesus, somewhere between 5 BC and 580. So roughly Jesus' age. But he was born in this large city called Tarsus. And he received one of the best educations available in his time. Education was a key factor for his family. They wanted him to be an educated young man. His dad was a Pharisee. Saul's father was a Pharisee, one of these devoted, devout religious leaders who was obsessed with the law, who wanted to make sure he knew everything in the Old Testament, all the laws, all the ways of living. And so his dad was this Pharisee, and he says, I want my son to know God's word. I want my son to know how to live. And so his dad would have taught him everything about the Jewish faith. He would have impressed into his son everything about who God was and how to live obediently following God. Again, I mentioned his dad was a Roman citizen, which was a really big prize in that day and age. Many of us think, okay, citizenship, we're born in the United States of America, I'm an American citizen because I was born here. But that's not how it worked in Rome. It was something you had to earn and something you had to obtain, and it came with many, many privileges. And so in whatever course of action, Saul's father was a Roman citizen, and he was able to help his son become a Roman citizen as well. And so his dad is impressing into him the faith, but also giving him this privilege of being a Roman citizen. But to ensure that he had the very best education, because it's one thing for me to teach my son what I know, but I want him to have the best education, they sent young Saul off to Jerusalem at an early age. In essence, they sent him to boarding school to study under one of the best teachers of the day, a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And so for years, Saul not only learned the laws of the Old Testament inside and out by memory, but he also studied philosophical thought. He studied logic. He studied all the classical materials. Everything you can imagine that was available in that day and time, Saul would have studied it, and he would have known it well. He was the quintessential Jew. When you thought, what do I want my young Jewish son to look like? You would have thought of Saul. He knew the law. He lived the law. He enforced the law, even to the point of pursuing those who broke the law. It's one thing to say, I'm going to live God's law. I want to make sure that I follow God's law. But young Saul was at the point of saying, I want to follow God's law, and I'm going to make sure that you follow the law. And if you break the law, I'm going to come after you because I want to maintain the purity of the law. One example, a key example, was a guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen was a man who broke the law. Stephen blasphemed God. He spoke against God. He dishonored God. Stephen claimed that these Pharisees, these devout followers of God, these guys who followed every letter of the law, he claimed that they had not only disobeyed the law, but they had murdered God's anointed one, some guy named Jesus. And so Stephen, because he had spoke against God, against the law, was stoned to death, as was the custom. And on the sidelines of this event was a young Pharisee, this perfect example of the law, this man named Saul, who stood on the sides overseeing the execution, who stood on the sidelines approving this execution, saying, yes, he must die. And it was in this moment that something changed in Saul. We see a new passion growing in his heart. He would have asked the question, why should Stephen be the only one to die for encouraging this crazy rants of this Jewish leader named Jesus? Why should he be the only one who should die for speaking out against God's people? And so Paul had a new passion to seek out those who would speak against the law, to seek out those who would encourage this Jesus fellow. He wanted to maintain the purity of the law. And so he set out going city to city looking for more Stephens, looking for more followers of Jesus. And on the road to a city called Damascus, he meets Jesus in this blinding light. And suddenly his life is changed. And I'm not going to go into all the details this morning, but I would encourage you this week, and I think I listed it in your bulletin, Acts chapter 9. This turning point where Saul meets Jesus and realizes that everything he thought he knew was wrong. And from that story in Acts chapter 9, where everything changes, we assume that Saul immediately goes as a Christian and starts evangelizing. Everything that we know about Saul, about Paul, everything we read, we assume it happens right now. He meets Jesus and he starts preaching and teaching. But that's not the case. He goes to Damascus, and he speaks about his new faith, and he's almost killed. The Jews say, oh my goodness, we need to put a stop to this because now he's one of the crazies. And so they try to kill him. And so he runs off to Arabia. Now, it's not clear. He never spells out why he went to Arabia. But it's believed that Mount Sinai was in the Arabian area. And last week, Pastor Rick shared in his sermon about the Israelites being camped out at Mount Sinai and God giving the Ten Commandments, about God giving the law. And so the theory is that Paul would have gone to Arabia perhaps to meditate on Mount Sinai, to say, I know the law. I remember God giving the law. I thought I understood the law, but now I've experienced Jesus, and how does this fit? And so it seems that he runs off, spends some time in Arabia, spend some time in Mount Sinai, and it's not until over 10 years later does a guy named Barnabas come to Tarsus to find Paul. He comes and says, I've heard that you have met Jesus. I heard that you are now a Christian and you have this passion within you for Jesus. Come do ministry with me. And it's at this point they begin to eventually go on these missionary journeys to go and preach about Jesus. They go on three separate trips. And throughout the course of these trips, they convert They share their faith. They convert people to Jesus. They build churches all over the known world. And the letters that they write to these churches throughout their travels, they become what we now have as our Bible. Many of these letters are put into Scripture. Paul wrote to a group of churches in the area of Galatia and summarized kind of his journey. It's a slightly longer passage, but I'd like to read it in Galatians chapter 1. It'll be on the screen if you'd like to follow along. And Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel, this message that I preach, is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and to Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. The only report they had heard, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." Paul says, this is who I am. This is who I was. This is who I have become. This is the call that I have felt from God to preach the good news of Jesus to the non-Jewish world. That I feel called to preach to the Gentiles so that everyone, both Jew and non-Jew alike, might know God's love. You and I come to this letter and we see the first word, Paul. And we say, I know Paul. I hold him on this pedestal as this great Christian, as this great missionary. This is the guy who wrote Bible. Over half of the New Testament, it would seem, is written by this guy. He's an amazing guy. I love him so much. And we can forget who he was and what he had done before he experienced Jesus. He killed Jesus' followers. He sought them out. He went looking for them. And he led the movement of persecution. In the first letter he writes to a young guy named Timothy, his right-hand man, he says, I am the worst of all sinners. See, we can hold him up as this great example, but he knew who he was. He knew what he had done, and he also knew who he was in Christ. And this is his key point throughout this letter. This is who we are in Christ. He says, I have a past. I know what I've done, but I'm in Christ, and I want you to know you're in Christ. So that's the first person we're going to look at this morning, is Paul. I'm going to jump a little faster through the rest of the introduction. Let's get to verse 2. At this rate, it'll take us 6 years to get through Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You can kind of imagine the envelope, not that they would have used one, but in our context, the envelope, the top return address, Paul, an apostle. The address is to the church, the believers in Colossae. Colossae was a city in the Roman province of Asia. So if you can kind of visualize the map, I know some of us are Atlas people in our minds, but modern day Turkey, the lower southeast or southwest corner of Turkey would be where this city was located. We don't know a lot about the city. What little we do know, we kind of learn through this letter. This is a young, vibrant church that's facing some kind of heretical teaching. Someone or some group of people are trying to lead these new young Christians astray. Someone or some group is trying to say, hey, what you believe is not quite right. Here are some things you need to do, some things you need to believe, some practices you need to institute that aren't really required of your faith, but we say they are. And so the church is struggling. What do we believe? What should we do? And so Paul is writing them to encourage them, in their faith and say, hey, this is your new identity. This is who you are in Christ. And he shares with them, as we're going to see, some really great insights in how to live, in how to embrace this identity of being in Christ. And you want to know the great irony that I find in this entire book? They're writing, or Paul's writing to address these bad teachings, these negative teachings they're receiving. We have no idea what those teachings are. Paul never says, here's what you've been told and why it's wrong. He just says, here's how you should live. We can take some guesses. Some of the context will kind of drive us to have some assumptions on the wrong teachings, and we may look at those in a few weeks. But they're just guesses. But I think it's great because it reminds us it really doesn't matter what the real issue was. It didn't really matter. Here's the wrong stuff. Paul's point is what you need to know is who you are in Christ. The truth of being in Christ. And so this young church is struggling with its identity in Christ. And Paul says, here's how you understand Christ. Here's who you are. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at these things. This letter is written approximately 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. So again, this is a relatively a new thing, a new church, a young group of Christians. But we see already the good news of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, is spreading and reaching all over the known corners of the world. And Paul is a large reason for this spread. Paul is one of the main focuses of this growth. In fact, if you were to open the book of Acts and spend some time looking through the stories, you see the story of Paul visiting this city or that city, and then you flip through your New Testament and you see, oh, there's a letter that he wrote to them. A few examples. Acts chapter 16, you would see Paul in Philippi, and you have the letter to the Philippians. The next chapter, in chapter 17 of Acts, you see Paul in Can someone else say that word for me? Because I can never say Thessalonica. I don't know why I can't say that city name, but he writes the letters to the Thessalonians, which I can say. Acts chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and he writes the letters to the Corinthians. Acts chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, and he writes the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, we can kind of track through the book of Acts and the rest of the scripture, and we see them meshing together. Do you know where Paul was never recorded visiting? Colossae. So we come to this letter and we say, here's Paul writing to this young church. And you flip through Acts, but he never went there. And that has to raise a question, a reminder of how did this work? Here Paul is writing to this young church, but we never saw him starting the church. So go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do a few more verses here in one big chunk. Verses 3 through 8. Paul begins to write now. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul writes to this group of Christians he's never met. He says, we are so thankful for you. We are constantly praying for you. We have heard and we know there is good spiritual fruit among you. How? Well, he mentions this guy named Epaphras. And there's a name I have never heard of before, but perhaps the most important name in the first 8 verses of the book. We're going to look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 8, it'll be on the screen. It says, Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus. Again, he's traveling around preaching the name of Jesus. He says, he enters the synagogue in Ephesus, and he spoke there boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Did you catch him in there? Did you see Epaphras in those verses? And the obvious answer is no, but he was there. See, Paul spends about 3 years in Ephesus, and he's teaching about Jesus. He starts in the synagogue, and when he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he goes into this lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he spends 2+ years teaching day after day. And it says, until all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia had heard. And we see elsewhere through the stories that sometime, somewhere in this two-year period, this guy named Epaphras was visiting from his hometown of Colossae. And he heard Paul. He studied under Paul. He became this devout Christian. He says, I want to learn everything I can from Paul about Jesus. And then eventually he goes home. And he shares his faith with his friends, with his family, with his neighbors. And eventually he starts a church. Here's a guy who is not only fully committed to living for Jesus after hearing about him from Paul, but wants to ensure that everyone he knows encounters the love of Christ. That everyone he knows can find their identity in Christ. He's so passionate about Jesus and other people finding Jesus that he goes home, he teaches and shares with everyone he knows, and they eventually start a church. And he keeps in touch with his mentor, Paul. And eventually, when there's problems in the young church, he says, I think I know who to talk to. I know where to go when I have questions. As we jump into the book of Colossians this summer, we need to keep these opening details in mind. We can be very quick to jump into the meat of the book, but we can miss the profound nature of these first few verses. Just by looking at these two names and this group of people, there's something very important we need to learn. This book is all about being in Christ, and what we need to understand as we start thinking this morning is that anyone in Christ can do anything for Christ. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus, who believes in Jesus, can do anything for him. Look at the main players here. We start with a guy who thought he had it all together. A guy that everyone looked up to as the perfect example of faith. And he has his world flipped upside down. Everything he thought he knew was wrong. And he runs off and spends years trying to redefine his life, to make sense of all the pieces, to relearn his faith and who his God is. We see him as a great leader in the early church. In some ways, he saw himself as a great villain of the early church, persecuting the early believers. When he started teaching and preaching, no one trusted him. No one would believe that this guy was actually a Christian. They assumed he was there to trick them, to come out and say, yes, I'm a Christian, so he could arrest them. No one would believe him. No one would have looked at him as a great leader and evangelizer. We have a church, a city full of young Christians who are struggling to define their faith. They know what they've been taught. They know what they've experienced in this relationship with Jesus. And now they have these other people or person coming and making them doubt. Say, no, you've got it wrong. Let us tell you how you're supposed to do this Christian thing. And they say, you know, we're not really strong in our faith. We're not really confident in what we believe. We're struggling with doubt. What should we do? And then the third person is this nobody. Someone that we have never heard of before. Who is on this seeming vacation about 100 miles from home. And during his travels, he happens on this afternoon lecture series by a traveling evangelist. Who is he to say, oh, I'm going to go start a church. I'm going to go lead a church. Even before we really get into the letter, we are introduced to a bunch of nobodies. People who are seemingly nothing, except they are in Christ. They know Jesus as their Savior. They know what Jesus did and how Jesus died for them on the cross. And because they are in Christ, because they know who they are in Jesus, they know they can do anything for Christ. It is so easy for us to assume that great Christians will do great things for Jesus. How many times do we look at this great pastor, not me, someone else, this great pastor who we see on television and we hear these amazing messages and say, wow, they are a great Christian. I can't wait to see what great things they will do for Jesus. Or we look at these missionaries who spend 20, 30, 40 years in the third world country preaching and teaching and bringing people to Christ. And we say, they are a great Christian. Look at the great things they're going to do for Jesus. If only I were a great Christian. Or if only I could bring my friends and my neighbors to hear and meet this great Christian, then they would believe too. But if you are in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, if Christ has forgiven your sins, if you have your identity in Christ, then you can do anything for Christ. What is Jesus calling you to do? Who is Jesus calling you to interact with, to talk to share your faith, to share your experience and say, this is who my God is. This is who you need to know. It is so easy for us to say, you know, I'm just not a great Christian. I'm a good Christian, or I'm an okay Christian, but I'm not a great Christian. You know, I didn't go to Bible college and study scripture for years, or I don't read my Bible enough, or I don't pray enough, or I don't have all the answers. And so I'm going to let those who do great things. But those things really don't matter. I went to Bible college, and I can tell you, it really didn't matter. Because if you are in Christ, then you can do anything for Christ. Paul could have given up. He could have said, I've experienced Jesus. I know the truth of Jesus. I know the truth of God's love, and I'm going to stay home because no one will trust me because of what I've done, because of who I was. I'm just going to stay home because no one will listen to me. The believers at Colossae could have said, you know, we're just going to follow these smarter people. These people who are teaching us these other things we're not sure about, because who are we to challenge the smart people? They clearly know more than we do. Why bother to spend time seeking the truth of Scripture? Why bother trying to talk to those we trust in the faith? Let's just go with the flow. Because who are we to question those who are smarter or more educated than we are? Epaphras was no apostle. He was just some guy who had learned something. Who would listen to him? Who would believe anything he said? Who would follow him into this thing called faith and say, yeah, I'm going to follow him in this church? Epaphras very easily could have said, you know what? I love Jesus. I want my brothers and my sisters and my family in Colossae to know Jesus. Dear Paul, the next time you have some free time, could you stop in Colossae and share your faith? Because Paul's this great guy, this great leader, and I'm going to let him do it, and I'll just wait till he comes. Anytime you think, oh, I can't do that. I can't do something on mission for Jesus because I'm not good enough. You've missed Jesus in you. Before we can even start digging into this book, we need to know that if you are in Christ, you can live your life for him no matter what life brings. You can serve him wherever he's calling you. You can love him even on the challenging days. You can reach your neighbors and your coworkers for him and say, this is who I am. This is who I am in Christ, and I want you to know that. Paul, in the book to the Philippians, in chapter 4, summarizes this thought. He says, I can do all things through Christ. I can do everything through Christ. He doesn't say, oh, I can do everything because of my training. I can do everything because of my background. I can do everything because I'm so gifted and I'm so talented and so I can do these really cool things for Jesus. He says, no, I can do everything because Christ is in me. Because these three people, the people groups, were willing to do what Christ called them to, we have this amazing letter we're going to spend the summer looking at. We have this amazing letter that will help us to more fully understand what it means to be in Christ. But if they hadn't stepped out in Christ, if they hadn't stepped out following their faith, we wouldn't have the letter. If Paul had said, you know, I love Jesus, but I have a past. If you knew who I was, I'm just not going to do it. If the people in Colossae had said, you know, we have doubts about what we're hearing from these teachers, but, you know, who are we to question these smart people? Who are we to think we might know better? Who are we to think that maybe there's something we're missing? We'll just go with the flow. We wouldn't have this understanding. If Epaphras had just said, I'm just some guy. I'm just some normal guy who knows Jesus and loves Jesus and knows who I am in him, but I'm not equipped. I'm not a great Christian to start a church. None of this would have happened. And so I ask the question this morning as we begin this series, as we begin this journey together, what is God calling you to do? What thought has God brought to your mind and your heart over the last several weeks or months saying, this is what I want you to do. This is that person I want you to talk to. And you go, oh, I can't. I'm not a great Christian. I'm not well educated in the faith, or I have my own doubts. And so God, that's for someone else. Because if you are in Christ, you can do anything for Christ. So what is God calling you to do? And whatever doubts you have about it, you need to check them at the door and say, no, 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 I am in Christ. I know who I am in Christ. Christ Jesus took my sins, took all the stuff that I used to be, took my past, took my doubts, took my struggles, and he took them to the cross. And he says, no, no, they're gone. You're in me now. If you are in Christ, you can do anything for Christ. And when we go and experience Jesus' love, when we go into the world and say, I'm going to do all things for Christ, that's when we change the world. That's when a guy like Epaphras starts a church and sees a whole community come to faith. What is God calling you to do? Let's pray. God, this morning as we begin this book, we look at these names that we kind of know, but we want to gloss over. And at the same time, if we stop and we look, we actually read the instructions, read all the details before we get too far into our journey, we're going to realize that there's something important here. God, we have a bunch of individuals who really, by the world's standards, are nobodies, who have really dirty pasts, who aren't well-educated or just, you know, random people, and yet you have used them to bring people to faith. You've used them to grow a church. You've used them to write this amazing book, this letter that's going to help us understand who we are in Christ. And so, God, I pray this morning as we each sit here with your word in our minds and our hearts of calling us out to the mission you've appointed us for, God, I pray that you would cast out all of our doubts, that you would cast out all of the negative voices in our minds that would tell us we can't do it. And God, over the next several weeks, that you would just affirm and reaffirm that we are in you, that Christ is in us, and in Christ, you will equip us to do anything and everything for you. And we ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.